Morning.
Morning.
Still a little bit croaky in my voice, but I'm getting a lot better. So we just have to take a couple of breaks for a bit of hacking and coughing. So anybody else that has a cold, you can take those opportunities to join me. Oh, I wanted to start this morning. I almost said something when Bob was opening, but I thought, well, I'm going to get up here anyways. And I don't know if you know, Dick is really having another bad bout with diverticulitis right now. It's really kicking his butt. And it's serious in its own right, but then he's been scheduling to go meet with a friend of mine up at Set Free and try and work through some of the inner struggles and stuff he's fighting with. And so this is really, that's Monday, he's supposed to be doing that. So this thing is just jumping him. He's worried he's not even going to be able to go Monday. So I wanted to take a moment as a church. I want to ask you, like, pray with me for Dick. Like, there's no doubt in his mind or mine that the enemy is doing his best to stop him from going and finding some freedom, which he really desperately wants. So I want to take time as his family to pray for our brother a minute this morning. Father, we just want to hold up our brother Dick, Father. He's getting beat on something fierce, and he's standing right at the door of finding some more relief and freedom to serve you and be freed from the demons that have dogged him, Father. And I just ask for your deliverance now for him, Father. We as his family are coming to you, our Father, and asking that you would lift this ailment off him, Father, and allow him to go find the spiritual deliverance that he's been searching for. I just pray, Father, for your blessing on him and total deliverance from this affliction now in Jesus' name. We just thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh. So I got a little bit of a sidebar. I got to mention this morning. I do this all the time. But this morning I got one where I just can't keep my mouth shut. It's going to sound a little crazy. So while I may sound a little croaky, I feel the best that I've felt in a long time. And I got to tell you why. Like There's a part of this that's a little bit embarrassing, but then there's another part where I'm like, well, if I'm feeling so great, I got to share this. So I don't know what it was, Monday or Tuesday. Now I lose track of time. I just kind of hit this moment where, you know, I had been feeling just kind of bogged down and dogged down. And Monday or Tuesday is where I kind of hit the end of it. And I just thought, you know what? Something has got to change in my life. Now, this might seem a little bit ridiculous, especially, we'll say, the older members of the congregation. I'm assuming that Mrs. Lacey probably doesn't carry around a smartphone in her hand all day playing with it. Okay, so I just was going to make that assumption. So Monday or Tuesday, I put my phone down, and I said, you know what? We're going to use this thing for phone calls. Now, this is probably going to sound awful, but as far as I tell from my phone's memory, I was racking up like an hour and a half or 2 hours a day monkeying with this thing. Now, you'd say, how's a guy that's got a full-time job do that? Well, so you check Facebook, it adds up 5 minutes here and 10 minutes there, and you get home from work, and you're kind of bored, and you sit down, at least I did, and, you know, I'd scroll through Facebook Marketplace, and I'd go read the news, and I'd check the weather, and, you know, it's not terrible stuff. But, so for last week, I probably average 10 minutes a day on that thing. And I'm just going to tell y'all, I feel the best I've felt since they invented smartphones. I'm just going to say, like, I read an extra 20 chapters or something of the book of Genesis this week, which I guarantee wouldn't have happened if I'd been playing with my smartphone. And I guess what I'm realizing, and I just want to share this, maybe you ain't got a problem with this, I'm just saying, even though it don't seem like terrible stuff, this constant bombardment of what the world thinks we ought to be processing, even when it doesn't seem like terrible stuff, I'm just here to tell you it's like having a low-grade fever spiritually all the time. Like, that's what I feel like. Like, whoa, I didn't know I was that sick until I feel this good. That's what I'm just saying, like, just suggesting, like, if maybe there's something in your life, man, I just can't seem to get on top of it, just do yourself a favor and find out if you may be addicted to the thing. Try putting it down once. Like, I'm not gonna like sugarcoat this. Tuesday and Wednesday, I felt like somebody recovering from a cigarette addiction. I was jittery, I was jumpy. I'd sit down and I'd literally be sitting there going, like, well, now what do I do? And I'd think, well, that's funny, I suppose I could pray. Or I'd sit down and get home at night, sit down, and I'd look around and I'd think, well, there's my Bible. Maybe I ought to try reading that to fill the time. So anyways, I'm just telling you, the results have been good for me so far. I'll report in next week and let you know. Maybe week two is just utter misery, but week one, after the first couple days, has been pretty good. Oh, so I'm pretty excited. We're getting down to some cool stuff now. By the way, I was very happy for the interruption last week. I got to tell you guys, like, I have thought a lot about the stuff that Helen shared with us. I did go like them on Facebook. I think I even liked them on Facebook with Living Waters page, but I'm not sure if I hit that right, or maybe somebody else had already done it. But I think we liked them appropriately. But then I am intending to go meet with Kelvin as soon as I get a minute up at Georgetown Christian and see if they'll get him in there. But really, I went home and I told my wife, I said, you know, honey, she's always said that she wants a bigger house, right? That our house isn't big enough. And I'm adamantly resistant to that. I hate debt, and I've told her we're never borrowing money to buy a house again. If we can't pay cash, we ain't doing it. And, you know, just, so I'm the we have as much as we need kind of guy. Why would I want a bigger house? It comes with bigger power bills, bigger gas bills, bigger tax bills. Like, I have a roof over my head. I have a nice warm house. Why would I want a bigger one? But Allison, you know, would like a bigger one. And so that's been one of our ongoing, I wouldn't say it's a debate. It's more of a, she'll be like, oh, if we had a bigger house, we could. And I'm always, if we had a bigger house, here's what would go with that. So I went home last Sunday and I said, honey, I have had a change of heart. You are absolutely right. We should have a 6-bedroom, 3-bathroom home. I just decided it. The Lord has spoke to me, and she looks at me all like side eye. And I said, you know what? All this time I've been telling you I think it was immoral for us to have this, that, you know, it's a waste of God's resources. I was wrong. And for some reason now she doesn't want a great big house. Imagine that. I told her, I said, if you'd been there last Sunday, you'd be voting with me on this one. Yeah, I told her, I said, you know what? First time in my life I've wished I had a bigger house, ever. So anyways, I'm still thinking about that. Oh, so I was happy for that interruption last week, but I'm also excited to get back into, as we're going through these the festivals that God's got in the Old Testament, and we're getting to one that has some real serious connections. I mean, all of them have. I don't want to, you know, I mean, we can't go through things like Passover and first fruits without realizing, like, this is all intimately connected with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in us. But today we're down to what we know as Pentecost. And if there's one Old Testament festival that I'm pretty sure every Christian has heard of, it's Pentecost. I mean, I don't know how you can be a Christian without hearing of Pentecost, right? And so we're going to take a look at this today because there is some crazy cool connections. It's way more than just the giving of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start off in Exodus chapter 19 with the first Pentecost. And this to me is just such a cool foundational picture of this. Like, we don't think about this element to it that much. When we read about Pentecost and, you know, these flames of tongues of fire and this roaring and mighty wind and the room where they was shaken, we miss the connection most of the time that this was another round of God's Spirit getting poured out, that this happened in many ways in an even grander sense the first time. The second time, the room they were in was shaken. The first time, a whole mountain got shook. So we're going to go read about the first Pentecost here in Exodus chapter 19. So Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So just for a little bit of time frame here, reference a minute. I know I've told you this before, but just it's easy to forget, maybe you remember it. So Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50, okay? And the reason we call it Pentecost is because in Hebrew, it's Shavuot, which also means 50. So the Greek word Pentecost is a translation of the Hebrew word Shavuot, 50, literally 50 days. And the reason it's 50 is because they're commanded, we'll read the commandment that goes with this later, but they're commanded to start counting from what we read about last time we studied this, which was first fruits. So first fruits of what? It's the first fruits of the barley harvest. That happens on the first Sunday after Passover every year. You come in with your sheaf of the barley harvest because barley is the first thing that gets harvested. And we don't think of it this way, but I mean, that's, you know, like March. It's because barley gets planted in the fall, ripens through the winter, or grows, and then ripens in the early spring. So it's the very first grain that comes ripe in the land of Israel. So they bring their barley sheaf, and they wave it at first fruits, which is the first Sunday after Passover. And then they're told to start counting and to count 50 days, which means that you end up on another Sunday. So a Sunday exactly 50 days after first fruits is Pentecost. And what's interesting, we'll read about this later, is Pentecost is also a first fruits offering day because the second grain harvest is beginning to come ripe. Wheat is the second harvest that becomes ripe in the land of Israel. So exactly 50 days later, we'll read about that, they're supposed to bring a couple of loaves of leavened bread in and make an offering as part of Pentecost. That's the beginning of the wheat harvest now. So when it talks about they've come out of the land of Egypt and it's the third month, I just want you to have this time frame in mind. So remember, they're told Passover and then first fruits was supposed to start what? On the 15th day of the first month. So in the middle of month number one. They left Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness, right? And they've come, so they spent all of half of month number one, all of month number two, and now they're in about the middle of month number three when it comes to this story. It says in the third month. It's literally in the middle of the third month. So now they're 50 days after they've marched their way out of Egypt. It says, verse 2, it says, "For they had departed from Rephidim, and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him at the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.'" And I want you to notice that. See, this is important for us in the same way that it was important for the children of Israel, because he told them they'd be a special treasure. But I want you to note that he didn't say he was going to do it to the exclusion of the rest of the world. He said, "Because all of the world is mine." It wasn't, "I want to take you and stiff arm the rest of the world." It's, "I want to take you first." We're discussing first fruits offerings. We're discussing, and he goes on and says, look, here, says, "And you shall be to me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What exactly is a kingdom of priests? What is a priest? A priest is a person who mediates between God and man, right? Like somebody, if you go read all the whole Old Testament, it's packed full of what priests do. They go before God when man fails and say, "Look, on the behalf of these people, let us intercede." They make offerings, they make prayers. They're the ones that go to the people and say, "People, you're failing your duty before God," and encourage them and lift them up. So when he says a nation of priests, you notice there's nowhere in the Old Testament where it says, "And this priest goes and ministers to that priest." No, it's always the priest minister between God and the people that need to hear about him. So if he says the whole nation is going to be a nation of priests, it wasn't some self-serving function. This has to do with what he just said when he said the whole earth is his. Their job was supposed to be to take the gospel to the world. The good news, as it was understood at this point, that there is a God who made everything and who wishes to be involved with mankind and who has laws and regulations that will govern your lives and make you blessed and prosperous and right with God. That was the entire intent and purpose for which God took them. I mentioned I just read 20 chapters of Genesis. I just read the section where God said to Abraham, "And by you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So we've got to understand this, because our mandate is the same mandate that the children of Israel had. See, they ultimately failed at the thing that God wished for them to do. And that's the reason that God said, "All right, now I'm calling in the Gentile believers." Not to the exclusion of the first group of people, but saying, "All right, now we're going to give them some more help. And now all of you," and you can go to the New Testament, we've read it before, he said, "You shall be a nation of priests and kings." That's what he's talking about. Our duty to carry to the rest of the world the understanding that God is king and that we are his children and have an obligation to serve him. So that's what he starts this whole discussion, is explaining to them what? You shall be to me, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And you know what happens so often, and what happened to them, is we hear that and we go, wow, I'm special. There's something extra special about me. I must be important. And forget that, no, God doesn't pick you because you're so awesome. He didn't come and go, let's see, who's the most awesome person in the whole world? Oh, there's Andy. Man, that guy's exceptional. No, he looks around and he says, who's most likely to demonstrate my power because they're such a schmuck up right now that nobody would ever believe that something good can come from that person? Oh, hey, there's Andy. Everybody's snickering right now. Wait till they see what I get done doing with him. See, that's the way God actually works. That's what talks about 1 Corinthians. Not many wise, not many noble, but the lowly things. That's what it's talking about. But the children of Israel, they kind of miss that point in a lot of instances. They make the same human mistake we make, and they go, wow, we must be special. And that's why they spend so much time when they're talking to Jesus later, talking about how, you know, we're sons of Abraham, and we're the descendants of the keepers of the covenant and all this. It's because instead of going, you know what, God did something, they look around and say, well, God obviously recognized the most impressive group of people in the room, and it was us. And I don't want the church today to make that mistake. Says verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he will surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. I mean, this sounds a little strange to us, but I want you to stop and think about it a minute. If you knew for an absolute certainty that God Almighty was going to come visit your house in 3 days, what would you go home and do? I mean, seriously. I mean, it's hard for us to get our brains wrapped around, but let's say somebody like Moses, not Andy, somebody like Moses, who just marched you out of Egypt after decimating your armies and watched them drown in the Red Sea. So, I mean, they've seen lots of evidence that when Moses says something's going to happen, it happens. And he says in 3 days, God is going to descend on this mountain. I don't think anybody was laughing. They were like, yes, sir. And they spent 3 days scrubbing house. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This is the first Pentecost we're reading about here. This is the first Pentecost. The people trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I mean, just picture this. The nations gathered here. They got told 3 days before God's coming down, and then they're standing there and watching. Huge column of smoke. The whole mountain is smoking and shaking to its core. That's because mortal, physical, earthly things cannot handle the presence of God Almighty. It's that simple. The earth itself was scared spitless. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, so it already said it was loud, now this thing starts amping up some more. Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. I have no idea what that sounds like. It doesn't even attempt to describe it, other than that the trumpets are so loud they're already quaking, and now God speaks above that. So they're standing there, and they watch, and Moses says, Yahweh Almighty, here I am, and God speaks out of the cloud. I can't even picture that. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest you break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then, we don't think of it this way often, but it starts in here in chapter 20 then with the Ten Commandments. It says, and God spoke these words, saying. We don't have a lot of record. To the best of my understanding, I believe that God spoke these words audibly to them. Because what he had said was, so that they will hear my voice and they will fear me and not break my commandments. It's after this experience that the people say, down in 2018, now the people's witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sounds, the smoke calls. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die. I'm convinced, and we don't think of this much, because we tend to think of Moses came down off Mount Sinai with two tablets with Ten Commandments on them. They very well have been on the Ten Commandments written on those tablets. But the first time I believe God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel in the first person. That was what they heard, was the Ten Commandments shouted out from the top of the mountain by God himself, and then they couldn't take it anymore and said, the rest of it, you just go up and get scribbled on a rock for us because we can't take any more of this. We can't even imagine this, but I'm pretty sure you don't forget. I think I've mentioned this. When I grew up, we had the Ten Commandments listed on a big sign in the front of the church, and every single Saturday we quoted those together. And they're still stuck in my head. I can't even imagine what it's like when God himself shouts them out. And it's so terrifying that everybody's knees are knocking. I'm betting you don't forget that experience. You don't just all of a sudden be like, well, you know, did God actually say thou shalt not covet? Or did I just imagine that? So this is the first Pentecost, the first 50th day. And I wanted us to have this in mind, because when we read about Pentecost in the New Testament, I want you to understand this story is what the apostles grew up hearing about. I guarantee you, every single one of them up until the age of 13 was getting deeply immersed in the stories that are found in the Old Testament. That's what they were getting taught. They were getting read these stories. They were getting explained to them. So when they showed up later on at this day that we call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit shows up, you got to understand, and I didn't go into it in great detail, but the rabbis have actually a long string of traditions that they insist that God has wrought. It's been too long since I studied it, but they have a ton of events that they claim all happened on Pentecost. Great deliverances that God wrought. Times when their armies succeeded over their enemies, and times when miracles happened. They actually, it's within their tradition, not stuff that we can find in the Bible. But Judaism to this day insists that this is the day when God comes in and intervenes on the behalf of the nation of Israel. I don't see any reason to disagree with them. God's been in the habit of doing miraculous things. But if you just add that to the idea that, okay, that's what they were being taught, not just that God did this once, but that all down through history, he had done some of his most amazing acts on behalf of the nation of Israel and given them some of the greatest gifts he ever gave them on this day, then it all of a sudden starts to make more sense why everybody gets all excited when it appears as tongues of fire separate out and a mighty roaring wind happens and the place where they're shaken, like, you know, it's not like something happened every year, but down through history, you know, it might be hundreds of years, it might be thousands of years in between, but God did stuff. And so if you were somebody that was in that upper room on that Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and all of a sudden this stuff started to happen and you've been taught this, you got to understand, this wouldn't just be going, huh, what's happening? You'd be like, it's happening again. God's about to do something amazing, and I get to witness it. I get to be someone that's involved with one of the stories of what God's done for us. So let's take a look now. I'm jumping ahead when I start talking about New Testament. I haven't even got to that yet. Exodus 20, so it's 10 commandments. We won't read all those. We went through them a few weeks, well, I guess it's been a few months back. But just next time you read that, think about that. That's Pentecost that you're reading when you read the 10 commandments. So then Leviticus chapter 23 is where God lays out exactly what they're supposed to do. Because remember, this first one, there were no instructions on, here's what you're supposed to do on Pentecost. It was just they showed up and God showed up, right? So then after that, he explains to them, here's what I want you to do every day, every year in the future on this date. Here's how I want you to commemorate this. So Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15. Now, in my Bible, it's called the Feast of Weeks, okay? Because literally 50 days is 7 weeks. So it vacillates back and forth depending on what it's called, whether it's called Shavuot or whether it's called just literally the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks long. So in the English here, they chose to call it the Feast of Weeks. So verse 15, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," so literally the first Sabbath after Passover, the next day, which we would all say that'd be Sunday morning. This is chapter 23 of Leviticus, beginning in verse 15. It says, "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." So that sheaf was the sheaf of barley. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So the day after the 7th Sabbath, we're back to a Sunday again. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So the new grain now is, this is the wheat that's coming, right? "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. You shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." I don't really understand the exact injunction here that it's to include leaven. I'm not really sure about that. Except that Jesus talked at times about the new leaven. You know, get out the old leaven of the Pharisees, new leaven. So I'm assuming at this point it's pictorial of the new acts that God expects of his followers. I mean, we're talking about you know, this day when the giving of the law, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So when he says they're part of the example, they're supposed to bring these 2 loaves, leavened, I'm assuming it's literally says the new grain. This is an offering that's the new leaven, the new works that God's expecting of his children to begin on this day. It says, "They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made to the Lord by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. Let's see here. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." By the way, when it says they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, literally means he get to eat it, okay? I don't know if I'd ever made that point before, but a lot of the offerings, that's how the priests say it, is a very, very frequently a memorial proportion they'd be told to burn on the altar, but now not this one because God had specifically said they were to never burn leavening on his altar. So the fact that this was leavened bread means not any part of it actually got burned on the altar. So he was to wave it before the Lord and say, "Look, the Israelites have fulfilled your commandment. They've made the offering as you commanded." And then the priest got to take that home and eat it with him. That was what they survived on. Now, obviously, they ate pretty good. It's like this, they're commanded. It's supposed to be their finest, best flour, their best cooking. So I doubt priests were skinny people. Let's put it that way. I would not be a good example of a priest. I mean, they ate a lot of beef. They ate a lot of goat. They ate a lot of the prime cuts of the, or a lot of the flour, oil. So I doubt they were skinny priests. So, let's see here. I lost my spot. Oh, for the priest, verse 20. In verse 21, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you, that you shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations." This is another one of those spots where a couple of things here. Holy convocation means literally they're keep it like a Sabbath, right? They're not supposed to work. They're supposed to commemorate this day as holy. And then it says forever throughout your dwellings, wherever you're at. And then I want you to notice verse 22. This is so cool. This looks like just randomness tacked on the end of this, but look at what it says. "When you reap the harvest of your land," you've got to remember, in order to make sense out of this, they're talking about a harvest offering, right? Like, so they've begun the barley harvest, probably finished it, but now they're down and they're going to harvest the wheat, right? We're getting down to the end of the wheat harvest, or the beginning of it, so they're about to go in and really harvest, okay? So now there's some instructions, not just about the offering, but about how they're supposed to harvest their crops. And I want you to read this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So I want to make sure you understand what this is talking about. This is crazy stuff. So they would literally, when they're harvesting their field, they did not harvest right to the corners. They'd round all the corners off, and there'd be standing grain left in all four corners of the field. And then when it talks about this gleaning, we've got better and better machinery now to where it doesn't drop stuff. I remember when I was a kid going out in the cornfields and picking up ears of corn. Like, you'd go, after they'd get done harvesting, you could go out there, man, you could pick bushels of corn up. Try that now. Them combines they got now, they leave about 2 kernels in an acre. But when you were hand harvesting, it was a whole other story. I mean, so picture this. It's the wheat. They go out there. You've all probably seen, you know, a sickle. And you go out there. I've run them. I've cut hay with those things just for entertainment purposes. But it's work. So then they'd go out and they'd bundle it up by hand and they'd tie this into bundles. People aren't as efficient as machines. You would drop some. What they're saying here, what God told them is, okay, so you've gathered it all up, and then you look out of your field and you go, holy smokes, I left 5% of it laying on the ground, and you gather all your buddies up and go pick that stuff up and say, let's get this, and he says, no. Once you've gone over it once, you're done. Because, and look what he says, you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. See, this is something that this ties in with our ideas of tithing and stuff. Like, we got to take a moment and look at this. Because when we think of tithing in the church today, we think of, you know, if you're a good Christian and you get your paycheck, it's $100, and you take $10 and you put it in the tithe plate, right? Like, in our mind, a tithe, if you're going to be a good Christian, is 10%. You understand there's no injunction like that in the Bible at all? It doesn't exist in there. It's actually crazier than that. I don't know if I've mentioned this. We'll get into it more when we get into fall festivals. But what it actually told them to do is, yes, they were supposed to take a tenth. That's where the word tithe comes from. It literally means a tenth. And they were supposed to set it aside, and every year they were supposed to go blow it on a whoopla party for Tabernacles. It doesn't say go give it to the poor and the alien. It doesn't say go give it to your church or the priest. And it's because the priests were supposed to be supported by these regular sacrifices and offerings, and it's because the poor were supposed to be intentionally getting left this offering in the form of standing grain at the corner of the fields. This time of year, this is what's happening. When we read this story about Ruth and Boaz, this is exactly what's happening. When it says Ruth went out to gather behind the harvesters of Boaz, it's because Boaz, remember, they were at a pagan point in their history right then. Not many Israelites were obeying God's commandments, but Boaz was. And because of that, Ruth was out able to go out in his field and glean behind. And remember what he even told his workers? He told them to intentionally drop a piece once in a while. He was a godly man. And he got a great wife out of the bargain. So see, it pays off, right? So I guess my point with that was just that when we talk about 10%, we're really missing the picture. I've heard estimates that if you take into account all the various sacrifices and gleanings and stuff, that they actually were running something. And I don't remember where I heard this. You might find out my numbers are off, but I believe I heard it's something closer to 37% is what they were actually, between what they gave to support the priests and what they left behind for the widows and the orphans and the 10% that they went and had this big knockdown drag-out party at Sukkot for, that it was something. I've got that number stuck in my head. I believe it was about 37% of their income was spent in the service of God. I'm not telling you that because I expect the offering plate to just be bulging at the seams next week. If I ever start preaching that you got to dig into your wallets deeper, you should kick me right out the door. I'm just telling you, you should be generous people. Not generous to putting in the offering plate so much as generous in giving to God's work. Wherever you see somebody hungry or in need. So it specifically was part of the festival of Pentecost, to be generous. And just in case we miss that point, we're going to go over to Deuteronomy a minute now, where there's some more instructions in Deuteronomy. And this begins to make more sense, what it says in Deuteronomy, when we combine that with what we just read about them leaving gleaning. So Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 12. 9 through 12. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 9. It says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself." So same thing we were just told. "Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you." This is something it doesn't even mention in the spot we just read in Leviticus. So it told us there were all these mandatory, you know, you're supposed to sacrifice this many sheep, all this. It also says, this is what's talking about, a free will offering in proportion to how much God's blessed. You see, this is where the priest's sustenance really came from. They were to take and say, you know what, we're harvesting right now, God's pouring out his blessings on us. Gather up a bunch and say, you know what? God's blessed me to this much. And take it up to the temple and say, we've brought this up here so that you can rejoice with us and so that the priests and their family can be fed and cared for. It says, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And then look at what it says. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And then look, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You shall be careful to observe these statutes. I find it interesting. So in Leviticus gives us all these little details about how they're supposed to do it. Deuteronomy talks about none of that. It concentrates on what your attitude is supposed to be like at Pentecost. You're supposed to come up there and celebrate. And if you see anybody with a frown on their face, you need to go find out why they're unhappy. And if they fail you, you know what? It's because I haven't got enough to eat. You're supposed to fix that right then and there. Remember, like, harvest is happening, leaving the corners. Everybody had better. I mean, it goes through the list. Doesn't matter if you're an alien, a stranger, widow, fatherless, a priest, a brother, a sister. Everyone is supposed to have reason to rejoice in God's presence at this festival. So now picture, that's what's happening. Like, I'm building all this up because I want you to remember, this is the picture that was in mind when they showed up in Jerusalem for Pentecost in the first century. This is what they had been taught. See, we tend to think of biblical festivals. I went and looked into it. I went and read up on the Catholic holidays of obligation. That's the origins of most of our ideas of what biblical fest or what holy days look like. Whether we know it or not, you're all Protestants. I don't think any Catholics in here. Might have been some in the past, but you're all some sort of Protestants now. So we don't tend to think of it this way. But the Catholic Church for, I don't know, probably a good 1,600 years anyway, has taught that there are days when it's obligatory to attend Mass. Depending on where you live in the world, there's anywhere from one. For some reason, the local cardinals are allowed to decide which ones you have to go to or not. So like in Hong Kong and that part of Asia, they only have Christmas. That's the only obligatory one. But in the United States, we've got 6, and then there's some place in the world there's as many as 8 or 9. And on those days, if you are a good Catholic in good standing, you will set your butt in church. Mandatory. If you don't, then you better go do penance because you just broke one of the commandments of the Catholic Church. So whether we know it or not, that mindset tends to be how we view holy days because that's our heritage. I mean, the truth is, no matter how Protestant you are, your ancestors were Catholics. And we bring some of our ideas over about what God thinks about things. And you understand there was only one solemn festival in God's entire festival calendar, and that was the Day of Atonement. It was a day of fasting. There's one out of 7 that was meant to be a solemn day. Every single other one of these, at some point or another, he specifically commands them to rejoice, to be happy. This isn't about some go sit in church and keep your mouth shut and look as solemn as you possibly can. This is about, I want you and everybody else to take time to remember what an awesome God you serve. That's the entire point of all of these. Every single one is a chance to remember the God you serve is amazing, and because they're prophetic at the time, they were like, and to show you in the future the things that God's going to do. And then for us, when we're looking, I'm like, Pentecost, seriously, that's a good day for Christians to get excited. We can look back and we can see when the Holy Spirit got given. We can look back and see when the commandments got given and when God brought deliverance and blessing all down through history. We should get excited. I don't expect you to go sit in church with a dour look on your face for this. So then we're going to go over and we're going to wind this up with taking a look at Acts. With all of that as the foundation now, let's take a look at what happened here in Acts. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 1 a minute and just read a few words here, and then we'll Acts 1, 1 through 5. This is just kind of the preamble to the book of Acts, but I want you to like get these time frames in your mind. Like, this isn't just random information that the author's thrown in here. This is stuff that ties in with all of what we've been reading. Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So think about this time frame stuff a minute. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was resurrected and offered in the temple in heaven on first fruits. So they, as the Jewish nation, started counting. They're counting their way up here to Pentecost. And during that time, during the Feast of Weeks, during this period in between, Jesus is appearing to them, talking to them for 40 days. So when we read about what happened at Pentecost, you got to understand it's 10 days after they watched Jesus ascend from the top of the mountain. It's barely been a week since he left when the things that we're about to read about occur. We don't tend to think about that. It's like it's disconnected. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't see these timelines. But that's what we're looking at here. Pentecost, maximum of 10 days after Jesus left. So now jumping over to Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. All right? Fully come. It's here at last. They were all with one accord in one place. So think about what we've read about the commandments. What says you're supposed to go, you're supposed to rejoice. It's supposed to be a day of holy separation, a day where you don't just go to your normal job. You take the time off, and it's one of three pilgrimage festivals where every man in Israel was commanded to go to Jerusalem. That's why the city's packed. They're all there to celebrate. If there was any sadness in that crowd, it was only because they were there under Roman rule. If you saw a frown on a face that day, it was just because they showed up and there were Roman guards in the streets and they didn't have their own. Otherwise, they were, it's interesting because to this day, Judaism observes these holidays this way. I don't know if you know that. No matter how dire of circumstances they find themselves in, the rabbis teach them, you're going to put a smile on your face the day that you celebrate the festivals God gave them. To this day, you find the Jews, you read the stories under the Holocaust, and even with them hiding in basements and walls, they would go out of their way to put a smile on their face for the festivals. So that's what was happening here. And it says, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Mount Sinai is happening all over again. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We got to just break this down and look at it a little because this is crazy stuff. So do you remember what happened at Sinai? The mountain shook and there was a column of fire and the people backed off and Moses went up the mountain. So the flame rested on one man. Okay, it's when he came back down the mountain, do you remember what happened? He came down and his face was so radiant, it said they couldn't look at him. They made him cover his face. That's because prior to this experience, the Holy Spirit existed, all right? God didn't invent the Holy Spirit for Pentecost. But what had occurred before that is that the Holy Spirit God would put on specific individuals, usually kings or priests or prophets, for the purpose of leading and teaching his people. But what we're going to go to next is Joel chapter 2, where God explains what is happening here. He foretold this in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 28. Joel, by the way, is a book. It's a very depressing book for the first half of it, all right? If you go read it, it's all about God's punishment, his displeasure with the nation of Israel, how they've failed, how they've fallen, and all of the myriad ways in which they're going to go into captivity and be punished. But at the end of the book of Joel, about halfway through, it starts to change. And he says, but it's not going to be that way forever. So remember what I said? If there was any sad looks on any faces when they went up to Jerusalem, it's because they were under bondage. You understand, when this happened on Pentecost Day, it was not just the fulfillment of the giving of the Holy Spirit, it was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of what would happen to them when they fell away from God. But what happened on Pentecost was the first massive blast of a ray of hope that said what God promised here in Joel has begun. And let's read this together now. Joel 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward, literally after all the discipline, that I will pour out my spirit, not on prophets, not on priests, not on kings, but on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And I want you to notice something. This almost immediately goes from telling about what was going to happen at Pentecost to things that we're still in the midst of. Like what we're reading in Joel, I get tingles down my spine because I can look back and say at Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, God fulfilled Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And then starting in verse 30 is things that we are on the cusp of witnessing. Like we're reading about things that we will most likely see in our lifetimes yet. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You realize what this just did? This tied all the way back to what he told the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when he said, what? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. The responsibility to carry the gospel, to carry the word that there's a creator that wishes for you to serve him. And you understand that's right where it goes back to in this prophecy. It starts saying, all right, so after the punishment, after the downfall, I'm going to pour out my spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is still with us today, by the way. I know I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I am absolutely 100% non-dispensational in the administration of the Holy Spirit. That when God gave it, it says the gifts of God are without repentance or without retraction. He poured out his spirit and he expects us to tap into the power that he's offered us today for the same exact purpose that he gave it at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, and that was to carry the gospel to the world. And if there's any question about that, he says, look, and then he's talking about our times when there's going to begin to be huge and miraculous signs in the skies and the heavens. It says, just before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And verse 32 is where it begins to talk to us. This is where Pentecost, this is where all the things that have happened down through history speak to us. And God says to us, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's supposed to be our message that we're carrying out. It says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. God is still in the business of delivering people, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So Pentecost is an interesting one for me, because I remember I told you that, you know, the first half of the festivals had been fulfilled. Pentecost is interesting because it kind of bridges the gap between the fulfilled and the unfulfilled. Pentecost has seen multiple fulfillments. First, you know, the children of Israel could look at it and say, well, it was just all about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But then God kept doing amazing miracles, and then he gave the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not a dates and a times and a predictors guy, but I'm just going to tell you, I wouldn't be shocked if God's not done doing amazing things on Pentecost. If there's ever a day when the church ought to get together and say, we're going to celebrate what God's done, but we're going to sit here together and we're going to say, God, what do you want to do next? That might be a good day to check in on. I'm just going to say, like, and it still talks to the future, because what it talks about in Joel, we know happened at Pentecost, this pouring out of the flesh, and yet we haven't seen these great wonders yet. I wouldn't be shocked if the day that the sun quits shining, the moon turns to blood, happens on Pentecost. It's tied to it. So, you know, I was thinking these things over, and I was just thinking, especially after I'd looked up the Catholics list, they've got, I've lost track, it was like 130 some holy days that the Catholic Church recognizes. And I just wanted to give you a little bit, we'll get it short and get done. I just wanted to give you a little bit of a clip, because I was thinking about, okay, so why did they do so little studying on these things and invent so many others? And it really does come back to, I don't believe that Catholic believers are evil. I want to make that very clear. I know many, many Catholics that I am convinced know Jesus Christ. But I do believe that organizations have a strong tendency to become corrupt, and that God did not create the Catholic Church, and that it's been packed full of men at its upper echelons who were hungry for power and control. And you know, early on in the Catholic Church, they got involved with civil government. That's what happened when Constantine, depending on what your version of Bible history was, when you were, or church history, or kid, that's either the greatest or the worst event in history, when Constantine became a Christian. I happened to have my Bible curriculum when I was a kid was something that the Anabaptists, it came from the Mennonites, so they happened to think that Constantine's conversion was totally hokey and a hoax, but depending on where you're from, it was either awesome or terrible. Regardless, what definitely happened then is being a Christian became cool, and it became click, and a whole bunch of government officials became Christians in the same way that we have a bunch of government officials that claim to be Christians and so show no evidence of it. And what happened was, they started adjusting things in the Bible to fit their ideas, to fit what was cool, what fit in with culture. And that's why when we look at this stuff, you know, we're looking at it going, well, I don't remember hearing anybody talking about this stuff that much in church when I was a kid. And it's just because we've got lots of years of history of elevating things that man said, you know, they've got things like the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's a holiday. And I mean, just, you're going, well, I didn't celebrate that. But those are the things that our ancestors were taught to put great emphasis on. Instead of saying, why did God give us the things that he gave us and what can we learn from them? Now, as I said before, I don't expect all of you to start keeping, for instance, Pentecost, keeping it. Like, I don't expect you to go up to Jerusalem, sacrifice 7 lambs. No, I'm sorry, you couldn't if you wanted to. And I'm convinced that until Jesus comes back, none of these things are going to be done right. I'm convinced they'll be done again, but they'll be done when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And none of us will have questions in our mind about what we should or shouldn't be doing, because he'll tell us. And I'm looking forward to that. But I do want us to study these things and understand them and to absorb the things that we're supposed to be learning from them that the church has been busy forgetting for a couple thousand years. We've been asleep, guys. We've been busy studying stuff that men cooked up and ignoring the things that God said, you've got things to learn here from me. So with that, I'd like to just end with a word of prayer this morning. And by the way, Pentecost usually falls somewhere around May, so we're getting these all in ahead of time. I'm going to make a point of coming in here dancing Pentecost morning, okay? Father, we just come before you and thank you. Thank you for being there ahead of us all down through history. Thank you for putting these marker points driven in to the calendar, Father, to highlight the amazing things that you've done. Father, I don't understand them that well. It's too far removed from the culture that I grew up in. And we forgot a lot of stuff, Father. So I just ask that you would help us to understand the things that these were supposed to teach us, Father. We can't go do them anymore. So I ask that you would bless us with insight and wisdom to understand the lessons they were supposed to teach, Father. And I just ask you would help us, Father, to be diligent in embracing the things that you show us, Father, to let these things grow in our hearts. And then we read things like Pentecost and about being generous and sharing. I ask that we would learn those lessons, Father, that even if we can't go up to Jerusalem and celebrate with the foreigner and the alien and the fatherless and the widow, that we would find ways to be blessings to those people around us in your name. I just thank you now, Father, for this day and for each person that's here. I ask your blessing on all of them. And just ask you would guide our steps through the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.